begin, I'm very pleased indeed to welcome Dr. Kimberley.
Chargonya, don't worry.
For the University of Zagreb, who did a PhD there in cultural anthropology, and who's a lecturer there. And he has a background in I think your first degree was in biology.
Yes, yes.
And so he's got hard science background, but also a deep interest in cultural anthropology and phenomenology. And one of the distinctive features, I think, of Duvoyer's work is the way he combines phenomenology with field work, with anthropology. And today he's going to share with us some of his findings, as it were, on the aesthetics of ecstasy, a phenomenology of emotional expansion in Chaitanya Vaishnava religious experience. Duvoyer.
Thank you. Okay, so I would just like to make clear that as far as my background in anthropology, it's particularly in phenomenological anthropology, but as you will see, as often is the case with anthropological studies, we have to dabble in all sorts of things. So to be more specific, my theoretical departures are within the framework of cultural phenomenology articulated by Thomas Czordas as a kind of double-barreled approach to the study of cultural phenomena. Starting from embodiment, cultural phenomenology basically strives to account for both historical and phenomenological aspects of cultural reality. Today in this lecture I will argue how expansiveness is one of the key features of or as phenomenologists would like to say it is one of the conditions that make experience possible, emotional experience possible. So what is emotional experience, or should I better say emotional aesthetics? It is an experience in which emotions build up, swell, to the point of an overflow. And this doesn't just happen on a personal level. It can also happen across a group as well. In other words, emotions have a tendency to expand to the point where such expansion can become pleasurable or enjoying. As scholars of Indian tradition would say it, emotions can become refined to the point when they become rasa, or pure aesthetic pleasure. Rasa is a Sanskrit term, as you probably all know, that means sap, juice, nectar, and it is a gustatory metonym, right, for aesthetic experience. Let me just give you something else to look at while I go through this introduction. When I say that expansiveness is the key feature of emotional aesthetics, this sounds a little bit like pointing out the obvious, isn't it? However, as many of you are probably aware, phenomenological language often sounds like that. Well, I would say it sounds both obscure and obvious at the same time. And this counterintuitiveness of phenomenological language is actually due to the phenomenologist's insistence on the independent view as much as possible freed from presuppositions and prejudices. I remember once one presentation on a conference on qualitative methodology when a speaker was explaining intentionality, the fact that all experiences are always experiences of something. And there was one lady who raised her hand and said, well, isn't that obvious? Like as if she's trying to ask, well, why would anyone would get paid for such a, to come up with such a silly conclusions, right? Well, hopefully by the end of this lecture, I will remove all such doubts and show you why studying expansiveness is important. Anyway, in my research, I have particularly focused on affective aspects of religious experience. In other words, on feelings and emotions involved in religious experience. But before I continue, I should make just a quick terminological digression. As you are all probably aware, there is a lot of confusion in this area with terms what is affect, feeling, sensation, emotion, sense, and so on. So when I say affective, I mean what actually a psychologist, Sylvan Tompkins, meant. Who was known by his affect theory he developed in the 60s, where for him affect is a part of body's reaction to stimulus. It is a non-conscious experience of intensity It's some sort of a unstructured potential that underlines all affective experiences like emotions and feelings. But now, as far as the difference between the feelings and emotions, what is usual consensus among psychologists is that emotions are social, whereas feelings are more personal. Now, there is all sorts of objections here, right? All feelings are always to some degree social, where, you know, you cannot really have an emotion without a feeling, and so on. So, well, without dwelling on this matter, I should just explain how will I use this term. So when I use the term emotion, I have in mind affective experience, both with its social and personal aspects, whereas when I use the term feeling, or sensation, I'm primarily focusing on personal aspect of affective experience. And there is just one more thing to say in this theoretical introduction. Well, one of the most often heard qualifier used to describe religious experiences that is ineffable, right? People are just at loss with words when they are trying to list all that appeared to their consciousness, to their mind, when they had religious experience. However, it seems that there is always something that can be said, for example, at least that it was a pleasurable, right? Also, it seems that ineffability is not just the quality of religious experience. According to phenomenologist Merleau-Ponty, most experiences in our life are actually never articulated in language, or any other symbol form for that matter. In other words, most of the time in our life, we don't reflect and tell ourselves what we experience. We don't objectify. Therefore, in this ocean of attendant and meaningfully apprehended, but unprocessed and unreflected experience, is what phenomenologists call pre-objective experience. It can never be put to words in its entirety. And this is why Merleau-Ponty says how there is nothing more difficult than to describe what exactly appears to our consciousness. Mm-hmm. However, there are personal and cultural differences to what degree certain types of experiences can be objectified. Let's just recall an example from Inuit people, right? Eskimos, as they should not be called, right? Who can distinguish and express more types of snow than we can, right? But when it comes to objectification of affective experiences rather than experiences of our atmosphere, right, differences across persons and cultures can be even greater, and it can depend heavily on verbal skills of the people. Phenomenologically minded anthropologists such as Thomas Chordash, Robert Desjarlais, Jason Troop, Catherine Gertz have made their interest in the study of how cultures and groups of people objectify this lived pre-objective experience. They are interested in how culture affects pre-objective experience and how it informs their people how to put them into words. Faced with experiences of illness, healing, and religious experiences, these anthropologists have shown that people, when they are faced with a task to describe pre-objective experience, for which the culture does not provide vocabulary, right, then people use the language of the body and embodiment. They use bodily designations to express this pre-objective ineffable, right? This means that when we are asked, how does it feel, we tend to refer to bodies in our answers. Let me just show you just some kind of foretaste of my data. You see, in the red, I have marked what I have actually zoomed on in my research. You see, I didn't move, flood of emotions, jumping out of happiness, being in love, intensity, right? Then you have crying. All these are actually bodily designations. According to those anthropologists that I mentioned, it is exactly by attending to this language of the body in the analysis of what people say that we can indirectly access the pre-objective experience. All of the anthropologists that I have mentioned have to some degree applied phenomenological method to approach pre-objective. However, not all of them were so clear as I intend to be in my lecture, nor did all of them find necessary to go through all the steps. Considering the importance of this methodological orientation for my research, I would, as a last thing of this theoretical introduction, briefly outline what phenomenological method understands. I also want to do this because the structure of the lecture will follow this general outline. The key starting point of phenomenological method is epoche, or bracketing. This is bracketing of presuppositions, of natural attitudes about the object we study. It is often called the first or phenomenological reduction. The purpose of this phenomenological reduction is to arrive at description that is as much as possible freed from presuppositions and prejudices, both ours and of those we study. The second set step, as you can see on the slide, is of phenomenological method is eidetic reduction, or as Husserl calls it, intuition of essences. We look, so what we do is we look at the reports of what appears in a certain experience and try to see differences and similarities across the content. We intuit patterns and categories, which is basically how Husserl understands the word essence. The last step is transcendental reduction, and just as the word essence in Husserl's vocabulary, transcendental means something else. And so transcendental is not a reduction to some other worldly realm, right? But reduction to the hidden yet common thing that all the experiences of this kind share. The question one asks in order to apply this reduction is, what are the conditions? What are the structures of consciousness that make experience possible? To clarify a much contested distinction between eidetic and transcendental reduction, we could think of eidetic reduction as a reduction of the content of what we, you know, what appeared to us, whereas transcendental reduction is reduction of how it appeared to us, so maybe this, how it is given to us. There are many objections to Husserl's method. Most of them boil down to accusations of mind-body dualism, hidden metaphysics, and that's why most phenomenological anthropologists follow phenomenology of Merleau-Ponty, who puts a strong emphasis on the body as our vehicle of being in the world. If we take Husserl's methodological outline in a just more general sense, we can see the logic of this method, which is basically really simple. It basically says that in our research, we should try to become aware of prejudices and try to give description as of the phenomenon as impartially as possible. Once we have done that, we should look for regularities and patterns, and as a last step, we should attempt to see beyond what is given and see common things. So, you know, in such an oversimplified form, you can see that actually, to some degree, all the researchers were doing something similar. It's just that Husserl and anthropologists articulated this method. And you can see also how such approach is especially relevant for religious experience, because it circumvents all the ontological claims and does not psychologize informants or their narratives and just focuses on what is given. So, considering phenomenological anthropology is my main departure point in research. I have in application of this phenomenological idea, I have followed the general outline of ethnographic methodology. This means that my research included fieldwork, which lasted almost 3 years. Considering that I was doing what is known as anthropology at home. I was researching a religious community of Indian origin in the city I live and work. My research at home included regular participation in the life of religious community, multiple but shorter periods of living in the temple, and finally three 2 month stays in India, primarily in Vrindavan and Mathura, in Mathura region and Mayapur. I also participated in activities in many Hare Krishna centers across Europe. In my research, I have primarily applied qualitative research methods, which I see as a combination of participant observation, open-end interviewing, and an analysis. You know, I follow the guidelines of narrative analysis and grounded theory with the help of qualitative data analysis software. So I conducted open-ended interviews with 50 members of the community, and through these interviews, I have collected over 400 stories of religious experience. So in this section where I talked about methods, I intended to actually relate it with the epoche or bracketing. So when we are actually doing epoche or bracketing, we're trying to, become aware of natural attitudes, right? Not just ours, but also of the people we are studying. So in other words, I have to tell you, before I go deeper, I have to tell you just a few words about Chaitanya Vaishnava worldview, right? This the Hare Krishna movement is a westernized, missionizing offshoot of a 500-year-old religious tradition from Bengal, India, known as Chaitanya, Gaudiya, or Bengal Vaishnavism. ISKCON was founded in the 1960s, and within 10 years, the movement spread all over the globe. Today, the movement defines itself as a worldwide federation of more than 400 temples and has over 1 million members. Theologically speaking, the tradition of Gaudiya Vaishnavism is a form of tantric, professor told me, panentheism, or we could even call it, as Professor Lipner, polymorphic monotheism. This means that all there is conceived as various potencies, energies, or shaktis of God, which can assume innumerable shapes and forms. Some of them are called avatars or descents, incarnations of God. Among all these forms of or bodies of God, there is a meticulously elaborated hierarchy, on top of which is the original and the sweetest form of avatar of God, known as Krishna, which you can see him on the picture, right? He's portrayed as an adolescent cowherd boy with a blue-hued complexion who in his transcosmic abode, known as Goloka Vrindavana, eternally sports with his devotees and especially with his consort Radharani, who is considered to be the embodiment of Krishna's pleasure potency, Ananda Shakti, right? So Goloka is ultimate devotional goal, and the purpose of human life is to quit illusory identification with material body and mind and to awaken the individual spiritual body and in this way re-establish the forgotten relationship with God. The main form of that practice is chanting and singing the names of God in the form of Maha Mantra. According to tradition, in order to spread the chanting of the names of God as the topmost religious practice, Krishna himself descended in the form of his own devotee, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and he lived in 16th century Bengal in the region of Navadvip and Mayapur. He is considered to be the founder of Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition. From a certain perspective, it could be said that much of Chaitanya Vaishnava philosophy is about various bodies of God, various bodies and embodiments of God, and about relationship between these multitudes of bodies of God and the bodies of living beings. Therefore, religious experience among the Hare Krishnas can be understood as actualization or realization of the relationship between the body and the between the body of the devotee and the body of God. Actually, the term that devotees themselves use for religious experience is realization. This is the word that they use. Well, ecstasy too, but realization is the term. Now, if I were to give you a phenomenological description of religious experience, I would have to describe you contexts, places, and practices which are involved in religious experience. Some of which you can, you know, some of that you can see on these images. After all, my findings confirm that most of reported religious experiences happened when devotees were engaged in ritual activities. To name just most important ones, they are chanting, group singing, deity worship, reading the scripture, interaction with gurus, pilgrimage. Most narratives of religious experience can easily be related to one of those activities. How some of these contexts and practices look like, I don't have time to now go into that, but I just want to conclude that the logic of practice in Chaitanya theology is that one who strives for Krishna should engage as much as possible all his faculties in the service of God. After all, bhakti or devotion is defined in tradition as both emotion and action. This is why Srila Prabhupada, the founder of the movement, translated bhakti as devotional service, not as devotion or love of God, to stress this point of practice. In one of the scriptures, bhakti is defined also as the service of the senses to the Lord of the senses, right? And I should just show you, I mean, we don't have to read all this, but this is an example from the scripture, one paradigmatic individual that demonstrates how this should all look like. So, as it says, Maharaj Ambarish was always engaged his mind in meditating upon the lotus feet of Krishna. In his words, in describing the glories, his hands in cleansing the Lord's temple, his ears. So the narrative goes through all the senses, so to say. Such a complete sensory immersion in the service of God is demanded by most important overarching principle in Gaudiya Vaishnava religious practice, and that is always think of Krishna and never forget him. In such a, ideally selfless sacrifice, a sacrifice of attention given to Krishna, no matter how short it lasts, especially at the beginning of one's spiritual journey, it is these moments of when the attention is sacrificed to God that it may invoke Krishna's mercy and give a devotee the taste of what it means to be in love with God, right? With all this in mind, I'd like to underline the fact how direct, unmediated, and personal contact or exchange with God is what the goal of Gaudiya tradition is. Since love of God plays the central issue, the tradition theorizes the dynamics of love of God by using ancient Indian theory of drama and aesthetic experience called Rasa theory that dates back to the period between 200 and BC and 200 AD. Indian aesthetics, as given in Rasa theory, is actually aesthetics of emotions. The ancient sage Bharata Muni, to whom the theory is traditionally attributed, inquires about what and how should there be given on the stage in order that the dominant emotion in a performance becomes intensified to the point of aesthetic pleasure or rasa. As you will shortly see, rasa theory is very encompassing but also very phenomenological in nature. It is concerned with both feelings, actions, contexts, and other people. So let me explain. You can see here the scheme of aesthetic components. Rasa theory sees aesthetic experience as a dynamic and periodical process that consists of certain conditions or components called bhavas. In an ideal religious experience, they flow through consciousness one after another, gradually adding to the intensity of experience. According to rasa theory, there are 8 dominant emotions: love, humor, sorrow, anger, courage, fear, disgust, and wonder. There are 8 emotions. These 8 emotions can be blended with 33 transitory emotions to achieve varieties in emotional transitions. And then anubhavas are indications, or some they call them ensuants, of emotions, or that by which the emotions are known, which they basically include bodily movements, words, facial expressions, gestures, and all other bodily activities that could accompany particular emotional state. Together with involuntary sattvika bhavas, like trembling, crying, sweating, hair standing on end, fainting, and so on, anubhavas encompass embodiment of emotions, whereas vibhavas, or stimulants of emotions, deal with sights, contexts, objects, and people that are the main cause or of the rise of emotion. As this aesthetic experience progresses, as each of these components is repetitively experienced, the foundational emotion becomes intensified to the point when it becomes pleasure. The way Gaudiya theologians incorporated rasa theory was to say that the ultimate aesthetic experience is experience of ecstatic love of God, called bhakti rasa. There is only one foundational emotion, as they claim. Love of God and all other bhavas are just the ways to stir the surface of this ocean to produce the waves of ecstatic love of God or bhakti rasa. Now, it's time to finally present you with the results of my analysis of sensations and feelings involved in religious experience. But let me just first briefly bring this slide where I have already shown you what kind of impressions I was looking for. So, bodiliness. It is exactly on this kind of data that I have performed my phenomenological reduction. I collected all such expressions from all the narratives, as you can see here, from all the 487 of them, and with the help of software, I tried to see the differences and similarities until I reduced all my data to three categories. So in terms of embodiment that was reported in the narratives, I have noticed a distinction of three categories of themes of embodied feelings, which I call control, intimacy, and play. Here is an example how that looks like in the narrative. So you see, control is marked by blue, intimacy by red, and play by yellow. And so we can see control evidence like in the mention of the mercy of the guru, a sense that you're so small, that your existence is totally irrelevant, and so on. But I will explain each of these themes in a moment. I just wanted to you to see how that looks like, how I coded the narrative. It is these expressions that I then coded and grouped into categories, which were then grouped into higher order categories of codes until I reached these three ones. So I'll bring that back later, so not just so you can see it summarized a bit. Theme of control encompasses feelings of limitation, austerity, effort, self-restraint, gratitude, humility, servitude, and surrender. It is the theme that I called constrictive embodiment, because it's about setting up boundaries in what one does, feels, and what one attends to. Intimacy is a category of reported embodiment that thematizes intersubjectivity, relationship, love, affection, and attachment. It is about closeness and familiarity, attentiveness and presence, selfless motivation and honesty. Intimacy also means internalization of rules and regulations. As you can see, they are all fortifying, integrating, and stabilizing senses. Embodiments of play are evident through expressions of suddenness, spontaneity, enthusiasm, and adventure. Also through breaking and transcending limitations, through the loss of control and distortions in perception of time and space, through feelings of happiness, joy, enthusiasm, freedom, intensity, and beauty. Play is about the state of what I call optimal indeterminacy, state of well-being that is pleasant yet adventurous. After all, in Gaudiya theology, all that God ever does is play, and his pastime never work. As we can see on the table, embodied sensations and feelings extracted across interviews offer some interesting comparisons when we think of them together. Embodiments of limitation, intimacy, and indeterminacy appear in the consciousness in a repetitive manner. If we see them as the flow, as sequence of constrictive, stabilizing, and expansive sensations, then an image of religious experience that almost pulsates comes to mind, right? There is an oscillating, repetitive dynamics in the sequence of the quality of feelings that one experiences during religious experience. This is best seen in the narrative, right, where you can see how these senses of control, intimacy, and play actually flow through experience.
And the yellow dominates.
Yes. Yeah. They do tend to group themselves in the narrative, but there is no really clear order how these categories of feelings were reported. But the way devotees talk about them, you could see that there is a sense of progression, of link between them. Perhaps another way to understand how these themes of control, intimacy, and play shape and link together is through analogy with the process of playing a musical instrument. At the beginning, one has to exercise some regularity, some control, some effort, even sometimes much austerity, right, in order to become familiar with the instrument, with the tune one plays, right, to get to know them, to internalize them, to intimize with the instrument, right? And only after a certain degree of intimacy, right, or with the instrument, one can begin to enjoy to play it, right? There is an analogy. And to extend it to religious experience, we could say that according to Gaudias, one needs to invest certain control. One needs to regularly practice according to rules and regulations prescribed by tradition in order to develop relationship with divinity based on selfless motivation, right? Honesty, intimacy. Only then one can continuously experience ecstatic states. And these ecstatic states are the way God and living beings play with each other. Yeah? It is a play that Gaudiya Vaishnava theology sees as ever increasing and as ever diversifying. When I arrived at these three categories of embodiment, I have soon started to notice them as topics pervasive through the whole Chaitanya Vaishnava culture. It would be time-consuming to give you a proper report on how present these three themes are, so I'll just resort to one illustrative example. In common talk among the Hare Krishna devotees, there are three very interesting bodily tropes: feet, taste, and tears. They usually often come in expressions such as lotus feet, higher taste, and tears of ecstasy. You can see here the example of from the scripture, so you can see how it is used in the scripture. Just for example, in the last sentence, you can see, because a person who has once relished the taste of the lotus feet of the Lord, so you can see how there is a sense of intimacy but still the control by which the lotus feet are engendered here. So these three somatic tropes of feet, taste, and tears, in my perspective, can be seen as a symbolic manifestations of the three themes that I talked about. Feet thus stands for control, taste for intimacy, and tears for play. I call them somatic because they are body metaphors. There is really much more to the traffic of these somatic tropes. They are very much performative in a way, but we don't have time to go into that now. Now, before I go to the last part of my lecture, the transcendental reduction, I just want to say a little bit of what do I think that these three things are. Husserl would tell us that as results of eidetic reduction, they should be essences that uncover hidden logic in the appearance of the embodied content. As such, they could be seen as some kind of principles that one is subconsciously informed with, principles that magnetize the flow of our consciousness while we are experiencing and when we are narrating, recounting. In other words, there are principles that inform us what it takes to have such and such experience. I have decided to call these principles aesthetic values, but before I explain why, I will briefly explain what do I mean by the term aesthetics, because aesthetics is one of those much contested terms in humanities, especially in anthropology. And without going into discussion, I would just say that aesthetics is usually understood as beauty and the philosophy of art. And it is on such account that some anthropologists even argue that there is no such thing as aesthetics in non-Western cultures. However, as you could see on the example of rasa theory, we could easily relate that term with Indian aesthetics, with rasa theory, right? For Alexander Baumgarten, a German philosopher of the 18th century who actually coined the term, aesthetics is primarily perfection of sense cognition. Not just the perception of perfection, but perfection of perception, so to say. In this line, I have followed ideas articulated by philosophers of everyday aesthetics who claim that all experience have aesthetic dimension because the aesthetic actually means our ability to feel, to qualify, our capacity to afford ourselves with appreciation. So it is our capacity for qualitative evaluation. What is important to notice here is that the aesthetics refers to that which makes experience especially meaningful or valuable. Following anthropologists like Howard Morphy and Jeremy Coot, I think I pronounced that okay, I understand aesthetics as culturally valued qualities of an experience, as a human capacity for valuable perceptions. So what do I mean by the notion of aesthetic value in the light of such rather extended meaning of aesthetics? Well, according to Robert Desjarlais, each culture possesses what he calls aesthetics of personhood that informs people about what makes a good person. Such notions are grounded on commonsensical habits in everyday life. In terms of phenomenology, we could understand aesthetic values, to quote Jason Troop, as, well, now there is a big phrase, residues of collectively structured modes of selective attention. This is how he defines them. Well, this just means that aesthetic values are are habits of our attention that pattern the flux of our consciousness. Well, just in a more fancy way to say it. It is because of them that in certain experiences it is because of these aesthetic values that in certain experiences we pay attention to one thing and not the other. Besides Desjarlais, who also used the expression aesthetic value, there are other anthropologists who resorted to similar notions. Thus, for example, Catherine Gertz, in her study in Ghana, talks about moral sensibilities. Jason Troop, who talks about virtues. Thomas Chordash, who uses the notion of psychocultural themes. Wolfgang Iser said that aesthetic value is like the wind. We know of its existence only through its effects. And this is exactly what I did. I have observed the effects, bodily effects, on the level of affective experience in order to get an indirect view into aesthetics of somatic sensibility. Now, to reiterate, aesthetic pertains to the fact that we are all informed about what it means to have a valuable experience. We all know what it means for certain kinds of experiences. What we should be doing, sensing, feeling, speaking, thinking, and so on. What guides this process of obtaining valuable experiences are aesthetic values. They are principles that guide the content and the way this content appears to consciousness. Control, intimacy, and play are such aesthetic values that operate in the domain of Chaitanya Vaishnava religious experience. And now we have come to the last section of my lecture. I want to answer the question, how is it that valuable experience comes about? Or in other words, what makes the aesthetics of an emotional experience possible? And as you probably recall from the beginning when I was explaining phenomenological method, it is exactly the kind of question one asks when one performs transcendental reduction. When I was explaining rasa theory and aesthetics values of control, intimacy, and play, I have made several points which are common both to rasa theory and my analysis of emotional embodiment. The first thing is that emotional experience is a time-extended process. It is a It unfolds in time. It develops in time. Intensification of emotion happens gradually. As the bhavas in rasa theory or embodiments of ecstatic values in my analysis sequence through consciousness. This means that there is a periodicity, a recurrence, a rhythm in the quality of the appearing of what comes to our mind in such experience. Most importantly, both rasa theory and my analysis understand that there is an amplification of intensity, of intensification of the sensations that appear to consciousness. This progression of intensity is what can be brought into connection actually with positive feedback mechanism, a pervasive principle of amplification present in both animate and inanimate matter, you know, from nuclear chain reactions to blood clotting mechanisms, immune reactions, neurophysiological processes, all are regulated through mechanisms of feedback regulation. Psychologist Cillian Tompkins, whom I mentioned at the beginning, maintained that affective experiences are based on the unconscious affective system that has an ability for feedback amplification. In terms of emotions, this means that after a certain emotional state has been triggered, every following stimulus, if coherent with the previous one, can feed back into the intensity of the previous state, amplifying it. We can see that what rasa theory talks about is exactly this kind of mechanism of feedback amplification of emotions. Now, I hope you here tried to make you a graphic illustration of how this amplification might look like, but I will get to that. I'm not sure I will be, you know, this is the right thing, but I couldn't find anything better. So feedback amplification of emotion is involuntary aspect of emotions, which they share with many physiological processes in what Merleau-Ponty and Sukat Aldi called the depths of our embodiment, which is not accessible to our consciousness. It is here that we have finally arrived at transcendental reduction to the essential quality of emotional acts of consciousness. It is their capacity to become intensified through the mechanism of feedback amplification. To account for complexity of emotions and their intersubjective character, I have decided to call this feature expansiveness. The term, as I came to understand it, designates three main aspects of capacity for expansion. Expansion in time or in frequency, right, of appearance to consciousness. Expansion in intensity, or in other words, in quality of appearance. And finally, it means expansion among people through our mirror neurons who enable us to feel what others are feeling. Their emotional reactions, as we empathically reflect them, can also amplify ours and vice versa. As we know, emotions are contagious. They spread, right, in a group. They can spread in a group. All these aspects of expansiveness facilitate the rise of aesthetic quality of experience. In other words, it is through these aspects that expansiveness enables the aesthetic component of experience. An increase in intensity of experience means that the embodied content associated with this type of experience will start appear more to our consciousness, right? The appropriate content corresponds with the aesthetic value that informs our embodiment of what kind of experience we are having and what kind of embodiment should appear in order for this experience to happen. In other words, stream of consciousness must be populated with the content that embodies particular aesthetic values. This means that there are less distractions. There is an increase in absorption and focus, which will consequently facilitate the increase in intensity. Intense experience tend to hold our focus tight. Reversely, this also means that the increase in intensity will also increase the frequency with which the appropriate content comes to us. And this is also And this is basically how this feedback mechanism works on the level of stream of consciousness. On such a ground, we can finally reduce my data to one specific and obvious feature that underlines feelings, emotions, and all experiences where they play a prominent role, such as Chaitanya Vaishnava religious experience. It is their expansiveness, and it is this feature that we see in the idea of progression of bhavas in rasa theory and in the progression of embodiments of control, intimacy, and play that I outlined in my eidetic reduction. Control, as we have seen, leads into intimacy, and intimacy leads into play. Constrictive feelings, stabilizing feelings, and expansive feelings. Then again, practice with sincerity leads to expansion, to play. Regularity and selfless motivation lead to state of optimal indeterminacy. It leads, according to Gaudiya theology, to the state of rasa, an aesthetic relish that one feels in such ecstatic emotional state. And now I have come to conclusion with a nice picture again. I hope that by this far I have managed to show how expansiveness is important for emotional process, but also for the way we value and feel our experiences. But one might ask a question, just like that lady from the beginning, right, of my lecture. Well, isn't that obvious? What does it all mean? Yeah, how is this useful? Instead of conclusion, and in light of these questions that I guess haunt all theoretical deliberations, I will tell you about one rather unique sociological study. It will give you an illustration how expansiveness and emotional aesthetics can be important in our lives. In his study, a sociologist, Tim Hallett, paid attention to emotional reactions of the servers, of the waiters in a restaurant. And their interaction with guests and each other. Since servers depended on their tips, they often had to act out friendly emotions in order to warm up to their customers and get better tips, right? But Hallett was able to observe them when they could drop down the act back when they were in the kitchen, right? He was also able to notice when friendly contact with a customer, even if it was initially acted, really changed the emotion of the servers and amplified them and became what he calls deep acting. This in turn involved more friendly reactions from the customers, which consequently brought more money to the servers. Therefore, as Hallett explains, in social interactions, emotions are not just evoked. They can also develop and amplify. And as you can see, he could almost measure the emotional amplification by the tips, by the money of the waiters got. So I hope this does away with the question how such research can be applied or useful. Of course, there are other examples for that. But I guess what I want to say, the principle that underlines Chaitanya Vaishnava religious experience and Tim Hallett's example, and for that matter, all affective experience, is expansiveness. Their dynamic and processual nature which enables them to intensify and to grasp our attention. So I would like to end now with a rather poetical quotation from David Haberman, who very succinctly describes how expansiveness happens in Chaitanya Vaishnava religious experience. And it is in his definition of religious experience, and as he sees it, religious experience for Chaitanya Vaishnavas is a continual and expansive religio-aesthetic experience of love. This involves playful interaction between dynamically interconnected lover, beloved, and the love itself. Once the love has been established in the purified heart, the entire world becomes a divine stage and occasion for experiencing blissful love of Krishna. Thank you very much for your attention.